Today's episode of the podcast is sponsored by Dr. Carlo Bayraktarian.
Hello and welcome to the podcast. This is Der Narek from St. Sarkis Church in Douglaston, along with our co-host, Mr. Veh Bizdigyan. Welcome to another episode of the podcast. Let us start our show with a prayer from the prayers of the Armenian Church.
With your peace, O Holy Spirit, true God, which surpasses all understanding and thought, comfort your servants by receiving our prayers. Through your grace, put away from us the wrath and the punishment of our sins. Forgive us and hear us, expiate and remit our sins, and make us worthy to thankfully glorify you together with the Father and with the only begotten Son, now and always and forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. We picked this prayer today because it is about peace, and we always pray for peace, but this week and during these times, we are praying for peace, especially for our homeland and especially for Artsakh, where for the past almost 10 years, we have been seeing attacks by the Azeris, and we also have been seeing the support and the solidarity of all Armenians from around the world. And today we will be mainly talking about Karabakh and the events that are happening in Karabakh. I think you attended the rally that took place last Saturday in Manhattan in the city.
That's right.
Unfortunately, I was not able to attend because of my pastoral duties. I had to be somewhere else. Why don't you tell us about what happened last Saturday?
Well, in your defense, it was organized earlier in the week, and we know what your schedule is like, so you shouldn't feel bad about having missed it. But that said, it was a very well-attended rally organized by the ARF Gomidez of both New York and New Jersey and the Ramgavar organization. And there were several hundred Armenian supporters from around the communities. You had young adults. You had people from the older generations. There was a very strong show of support for the Karabakh situation, for our Artsakh brothers and sisters. And where it was a rally, it was boisterous at times, it was somber at times, but everyone was committed to the overall concept, which is lending our support for our brethren and for our sisters in Karabakh and Armenia, and letting them know that we have not forgotten about them, and letting our government know, letting the Azeri government know that we are always going to be rallying to their support under whatever circumstances, and I think the community turned out. And kudos to the organizers for putting it together under such short notice.
I was driving from one cemetery to the other, and there was a live video on Facebook, which I was watching while I was driving. Probably I shouldn't be doing that, but I was able to see the number of the people who were there. I was able to hear some of the messages that were spoken, and it was pouring rain, and our brothers and sisters were not afraid to be there and to show their support and solidarity to our brothers and sisters in Armenia. But another thing is that the organizers, both ARF and the Ramgavar party, came together to show their support, and this is a great deal. This shows that we are able to put, or the Armenian parties are able to put their differences aside when it comes to essential issues such as Karabakh. Last year, when we had the April 24th, the centennial commemoration, same thing happened. And it's a great thing that we have some unifying factors where we can put all of our differences aside and be one voice in the face of the enemy.
I know we're going to be speaking about this in a little bit, But the videos that you showed me earlier, I think, were very insightful in that sense, with the Vahapars having met in Armenia and discussing that very topic, that when we need to rally around a common purpose, the Armenian community is unified without any hesitation. Of course, we have our differences, and we were laughing about it earlier about how we tend to bicker, and you put three Armenians in a room, there's always going to be six different opinions. But when you have that done, that aside, when it requires our effort and it requires our unification, we really come together as a community with speaking in one voice, and from the leadership on down to people, laymen like myself, and associates here in the New York area.
And this is something that does not go unnoticed, because people, non-Armenians, also see this. And I mentioned this in my the Armenian part of my sermon this past Sunday, that how a Russian lawyer commented on this, saying that, see the difference between what's happening in Larabal and what's happening in the Arab world. In the Arab world, we saw consumers, people mm-hmm. who lived in that country as long as things were going okay. And once the war started, we saw a flood of refugees going to Europe. We saw people crying on BBC and CNN. You know, we saw the Pope washing the feet of the refugees. But what's happening in Artsakh is totally different. We're seeing parents taking their kids from Oxford and other prestigious universities and bringing them back to Artsakh and That's putting right. them on the front, because for them, the land is sacred, and defending the land is their ultimate mission.
I don't know if this is an accurate number, but I believe there was a call for support for people. Should it necessitate that kind of action on behalf of the Armenian world? Apparently, upwards of 2 million people signed up to go and fight on the front lines. That's my understanding. There was some news reports that I had read. Have you seen that?
I have not, but that speaks volumes about, you know, our love and devotion that we have for our country. And as you said, we have both Vahapars, right at this time. We're recording the show on Wednesday morning. They are in Larabal. Aram Vahapar went to Armenia. He met with, along with His Holiness Karekin the First, they met with the President Serge Sarkisian. And the two Vahapars took a plane and went to Larabal. They had a meeting with the president of Larabal. And I am not sure what the schedule is. I haven't read any press release yet, because it is happening right now. But I'm sure that we will read more about the details of this visit. But the purpose of this visit is to show support to our Armenian brothers and sisters in Larabal. But let's talk a little bit about that video that we show.
I'd like to take a listen. I thought it was very poignant, the points made by Vahapar Aram, and it would be worth listening and sharing that with our audience.
Yes, kochchunem mer tugots herosutyuna. Kochchunem mer herosnerum mayrera. Voronk naman zavakner. Կազմավորած են զավակները, որոնք պատրաստ են հայրենիքին համար գրվելու եւ իրենց արյունը թափելու։ Մեր պատմության ուրախ օրերուն մենք երբեմն իրար ու հետ կրված ենք, հարցեր ունեցած ենք, սակայն երբ մեր ժողովրդին ու հայրենիքին կերակույն շահերը, արժեքները խնդրու առարկա եղած են, երբ օդարներ փորձած են մեր հայրենիքը, մեր կամքը, մեր հավատքը ընկել, կրավել, մեր ժողովուրդը եղած է միակամ, մեր պատմության ընթացքին նման բահեր շատ կան։ Այսինքն մեզի համար ծևոմ արտնության գոչ էր, անգլերեն գսեն wake up call, արտնության գոչ մներ աս մեզի համար, տեսնելու համար, թե մեր հաջողության կողքին մենք ինչ թերություններ ունեինք կամ ունեցանք, և ինչ սևո պետք է սրբակրենք մեր թերացումները։ Ես նախակայեմ մոտ նշմարեցի զորեղ կամք, նախակայեմ մոտ նշմարեցի ամբողջական հանցնարություն, ոչ մեկ զիջում կատարելու մեր իրավունքներու գծով եւ մանավա նախակա հանցնարու է մեր բանակը վերակազմագերբելու եւ ավելի արդյական միջոցներով զինելու մեր բանակը սակայն այս ուղությամ մենք պետք է աչակցենք մեր պետության Ղարաբաղին այսօր մենք արդում պետք է լան մեր բոլոր գաղութները մեր եկեղեցին մեր հայրենիքին մեր ազգին շուրջ պետք է լան եւ թույլ պետք է դան որ մարդիկ փորձեն մեր իրավունքները խլել մեզ մեն հետեւաբար հայրենիքի հզորացումը հայրենիքի պաշտպանությունը մեզի համար նվիրական սրբազան նպատակ է սրբություն է
Since we're having a special episode on Ղարաբաղ today, we thought that it is really good for us to speak to an expert, somebody from the ANCA, and we have with us on the phone Mr. Steve Mestrobian, who is the ANCA Eastern Region Board of Directors Chairman. Steve, welcome to the podcast.
Thank you very much. Happy to join.
Why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Okay. I am born in Providence, Rhode Island. I live in Massachusetts now. And I've been active in Armenian organizations pretty much my entire life, AYF, ARF, and also very active politically with the ANCA for probably 15, 20 years now.
We usually don't do this, but we have Veh also with us. We'll be asking you some questions. I understand that you and Veh are good friends. So,
yeah, I think it makes it a little easier when you can relate to the interviewee and you have that past relationship. And to be honest, when Der Nareg asked me, who should we ask about Ղարաբաղ, I couldn't think of anybody better than Steve. So I'm grateful and honored that you're joining us today, Steve, to help us really clarify what the issues are, the current challenges, and to talk about how we can mobilize the community and advocacy efforts that you guys are heading up through the ANCA.
Thanks, Trey. I really do appreciate that. There is a lot of work that needs to be done, and getting our communities mobilized is the most important thing we can do, right? Living in the United States, our greatest task right now is to make our elected officials aware of what's going on and demand that they take action and help support, Armenia and help support Artsakh and put a stop to what the Azeris are doing. What Aliyev is basically doing is trying to incite Artsakh into another war to get back territory. Part of what I think he's also doing is trying to deflect attention from the issues they have at home, with the price of oil having dropped over the last year or so. Azerbaijan's coffers are not as rich as they used to be. They have problems at home with domestically, and they're trying to deflect by attacking Artsakh. They're basically telling people, that we'll make the people in Artsakh our scapegoats, and we'll try to make ourselves look better by trying to reclaim lands there. So it's something that has, started back on April 2nd, and I think it's going to continue to happen. So we have to be doing everything we can in the U.S. to put a stop to this.
But Steve, before we cover the current events, I would like to ask you to give us some background history about the Ղարաբաղ conflict, if you will.
The lands that are in conflict, the lands of Artsakh, have been Armenian for centuries and centuries. And what happened is when Joseph Stalin came to power back in 1918, one of the things he did is he started kind of rearranging the map around the USSR. So he annexed the lands that are Nagorno-Karabakh, and he gave them to Azerbaijan in 1921. So these historically Armenian land and people were put under Azeri management, for lack of a better term. So they were part of Azerbaijan, though they never fit in, because Azerbaijan is predominantly Muslim. The Armenians in Nagorno-Karabakh, or the Armenians who were part of Azerbaijan at the time, in the late 1980s, decided that they had enough of Azerbaijani persecution and discrimination. The people there declared their independence from Azerbaijan in 1988. In response to this, Azerbaijan started ethnic cleansing of the Armenians. They were massacres in areas like Baku and Sumgait, And the Armenians at that point said, if we're going to be killed at the hands of the Azeris, we may as well fight for our own independence. So they started in the late 80s, early 90s, the Armenians are fighting for their own independence. On September 2nd, 1991, the people of Nagorno-Karabakh declared their independence from the Soviet Union and launched their Republic of Nagorno-Karabakh. In response to this, Azerbaijan launched an all-out war, and there was fighting that went on for about 3 years. The Armenians were able to liberate quite a bit of territory. The fighting stopped in 1994, where a ceasefire came into place. So this ceasefire has kind of been tenuous since then. Azerbaijan regularly violates the ceasefire. At first, it was with snipers, and they've escalated beyond snipers to using artillery attacks. You know, the ceasefires usually only were brief. The ceasefire violations, I should say, were brief. But what happened last week was the first major escalation of that ceasefire violation in some time.
If I could ask a quick historical question, you hear often on the Azeri side that there was some kind of massacre at Khojaly, and they often bring that up to show the Armenian aggression, the counter argument to the Armenian position that that was the Azeris were always the aggressors. Can you give us just some perspective on that, if you have some information to offer regarding that Khojaly argument?
Yeah, like many things that the Azeri side does, they kind of get used misinformation to paint the picture of their side being the victim. So Khojaly was, there was a conflict there, but it's never been clear that the Armenians actually did any sort of human rights violations or attacked Azeri civilians, as the Azeris claim. So they paint the picture, but none of this has ever been confirmed by any sort of outside organization. So they just kind of state it as, you know, this is something the Armenians did, where it's a one-sided view. It's their perspective on the issue.
Yeah, that's helpful. They're nodding. Did you want to talk?
I don't know a ton about that, but I know a little bit on that. I should know more.
Right.
As it goes on, but it's never really been proven that the Armenians attacked the Azeris and did any of the things that they claim. Whereas the other, you know, the reciprocal side, the Azeris have repeatedly done attacks on Armenians, including
Sumgait, as you mentioned.
Sumgait, Baku, there was the axe murder. There was a NATO group, I believe they were in Hungary, and an Azeri soldier was sharing a barracks with an Armenian soldier. He attacked him with an axe and beheaded him.
Right.
He was arrested, extradited to Azerbaijan, where they immediately released him and kind of celebrated him as a hero.
That's right. That's right. It was that was a very egregious example of how diplomacy could fail, and how Azerbaijan was able to outwit the European powers and NATO in particular.
It also shows that they place no value on Armenian life. You know, the fact that someone attacks and kills an Armenian, the person is then celebrated for it. It's not like they're condemned for being a murderer. They're actually celebrated as a hero, a national hero. That's the mentality of the people that we're dealing with, or at least the government that we're dealing with.
Steve, I want to ask you about how the world today is reacting to the events that are unfolding in Karabakh, with all the efforts that the ANCA and other organizations are doing to make the world pay attention to what's happening there. What are some of the reactions that we are getting from major countries, and especially from the government of the United States?
Well, one of the problems we face with what's going on globally is that the United States, for example, is very reluctant to call out Azerbaijan as the aggressor in this conflict, in this area. So we've been pushing, actually, for monitoring along the lines of contact for many years. There's been two congressional letters that the ANCA has initiated. One was with Royce and Engel. Those are two leading members of the House Foreign Affairs Committee. Ed Royce chairs the House Foreign Affairs Committee, and Elliot Engel is the leading minority lead, and they call basically for gunfire locators along the lines, and stopped snipers, and also observers who would be able to be deployed along the lines of contact just to make sure that there were no ceasefire violations. This is something that the U.S. government supports, the Armenian government supports, the State Department supports, but Azerbaijan will not agree to this. And the reason for that is because it would actually definitively point out that they're the ones who are violating the ceasefire. So in spite of this, the U.S. government, we've met with the State Department, we've met with the ambassador to the Minsk group and the OSCE, and we've asked them to denounce the Azeri aggression. And they've been very reluctant to do this, mostly because of the role that Turkey and Azerbaijan play. They're allies. Turkey's an ally of ours, and the U.S. is very reluctant to put any stress on that relationship. What we've been doing in the meantime is asking our friends in Congress to call out and condemn Azeri aggression. We've received letters or statements have been made by over 13 congressmen today, and we're continuing to add additional congressmen who are kind of voicing their outrage against these Azeri aggression. The fact that they've also targeted civilians and committed human rights violations is another problem that is coming to light. They're not just attacking and trying to take back land. They're actually targeting civilians and killing them. There was an elderly couple in Talish, for example, who they tortured, and after they killed them, they cut their ears off and kept them as a sort of a prize. These are the type of things that need to be universally condemned. Right now, we have Russia selling arms to both Armenia and to Azerbaijan. Azerbaijan just recently signed a $1.6 billion military sales agreement with Israel. So Israel is a major supplier of arms to Azerbaijan right now. So, and Azerbaijan is using these high-tech arms to attack Nagorno-Karabakh, helicopters, drones, very high-caliber weapons, Grad missiles. They're all being launched into Artsakh. So we're continuing to work, but it's an uphill battle because our State Department right now will not take as much of a stand as we like. We've got letters asking President Obama to condemn Azeri violence and aggression in the State Department. But it's not an easy thing, unfortunately.
Steve, it sounds like we are avoiding to make this to become a full-blown war. Is that what I'm hearing from everybody? And if that is correct,
this is a very volatile area, and the ceasefire, even though it's tenuous and Azerbaijan repeatedly violates it, we're hoping that it holds, because what could very easily happen is that Azerbaijan escalates the fighting. Armenia may have to react to also help defend Artsakh. When that happens, Turkey most likely gets involved, which then draws Russia into the mix. And the next thing you know, you have what was a ceasefire violation easily escalating into a war, which is going to draw in large powers. You know, Armenia has an agreement with Russia for defense, a defense agreement with Russia. So they could easily get pulled into this as well. They're one of the main peacekeepers in the area right now, trying to basically stop both Azerbaijan and Artsakh, kind of the conflict there. They actually called both foreign ministers. Putin called the foreign minister of Armenia and Azerbaijan to Moscow to tell them that they need to respect the ceasefire.
We read a lot of, especially from the media in Armenia, that there is this huge mistrust against the Russians. Is that an accurate sense, or it's something that is based on emotions in Armenia? What's your take on that?
I think the Russians have been very important to helping protect Armenia. They've, as I mentioned, they have signed a defense agreement, and they've supplied arms to Armenia, which helps the Armenian government defend itself, and they're helping defend Artsakh to some extent. The problem is that, Russia has had their own issues, human rights issues, and issues with what's going on in Ukraine. So they're not, and Putin is painted as less than democratic, which he is. In terms of the Armenian point of view, it would be ideal if the U.S. would become our knight in shining armor and help protect Armenia. Mm-hmm. But they haven't done that. There's a lot of U.S. talk about supporting Armenia and the fact that we need to disassociate with Russia, but in the reality of the situation, Turkey and Azerbaijan have blockaded Armenia for over 20 years. If we don't, we've got Georgia to the north of Armenia, who is not a reliable ally by any means, and there's Iran to our south. So, the U.S. government calls on us to disassociate with Russia, to stop our interactions with Iran, but the U.S. is not willing to step in and fill the void if that was to happen. So right now, with a hostile Turkey on one side and a hostile Azerbaijan on the other, we have to rely on Russia kind of as, I wouldn't say our protector, but as someone that we count on to, as a regional power. They have a vested interest in ensuring the peace in the Transcaucasus area, and someone that Armenia relies on. I think Armenia would not be able to, or Artsakh would be in deep trouble without the Russian big brother kind of being a somewhat of a stabilizing influence.
Steve, I think that's a very fair assessment, and reluctantly we accept the support that we get from Russia. Ideally, as Americans, we look to the United States to be the global leader and stand up for the rights of those who are being mistreated. But the reality is Russia is, or Armenia is within Russia's greater sphere of influence. And for that reason, I think we continue to rely upon them. That said, what are your thoughts on advocacy here? What can we do? We spoke briefly before during the podcast about the rally here in New York. There's rallies nationwide. What other kinds of activities can we be engaging in as Armenian Americans to support our brethren and sisters in Karabakh?
That's a great question, Beth. So what we're doing right now, being American citizens, there's a few things we can do. Right? One is that we try to take as much action as we can to inform people. So if there's any, if you see something in the media that's slanted or misleading, then it, you know, please let your local ANC know. One of the things I've noticed in all the articles I've read is that the Azeris have done a very good job on the PR campaign, which I think, again, speaks to the fact that this was all a pre-planned attack on Artsakh. Mm-hmm. There was a lot of media that came out after these attacks that talks about the separatist republic of Nagorno-Karabakh and the fact that, the breakaway republic, the separatist Armenians. So the media has been very slanted against us. And one of the things we can do is be aware of what's going on and contact our local ANC when we see that. We have two major action initiatives going on. So if people were to go to the ANCA website, which is www.anca.org, O-R-G, what you'll see is there was a Stop Aliyev campaign, which over 6,500 people responded to. And a new program we just started yesterday is called anca.org/war crimes. Which is pointing out the fact that what the Azeris are doing is that they're targeting civilians, and there's gross human rights violations are occurring in Artsakh, and we're trying to call attention to these and put a stop to them. So it's important that people engage on these action alerts. It's also important that our people are writing letters to their congressmen and to their senators calling for the U.S. to take action in defense of the Armenians in Artsakh, in Nagorno-Karabakh. You know, we want to see a peaceful settlement to this. There's the OSCE and the Minsk group that are tasked with coming out with a peaceful settlement. One of the flaws in all of that is that they don't let the people of Nagorno-Karabakh take part in the negotiations. So Nagorno-Karabakh does not have a representative in these discussions. There's Armenia, there's Azerbaijan, there's the leaders, which are the U.S., France, Russia. But the Nagorno-Karabakh Republic hasn't had a voice yet. So one of the things we need to do is add them to the peace process if there's going to be a lasting peace. But I think the key thing for our people is to get involved in the political process. When we send out an action alert, we sometimes have, maybe a few dozen people taking action in a given congressional district. And in places where we have large populations, like in New York, we need to have hundreds and hundreds of people taking action and calling their congressmen. We're also working to try to stop all U.S. military aid to Azerbaijan. So we're reaching out to the House Appropriations Committee to see if we can stop all military aid funding to Azerbaijan. I don't know if you know this, but the Azeri defense budget is larger than the entire Armenian economy. So they spend more on defense than the entire Armenian economy. And they've said repeatedly in the past that if they build up a military advantage, then they will resort to a military solution to Artsakh, to Nagorno-Karabakh, and this is just, I think, the latest version of that. And I don't see this ending anytime soon until, you know, the powers that be really condemn their aggression, because that hasn't happened yet.
Thank you, Steve. That's very informative. That's helpful for our community by way of background information and guidance on what to do going forward, recognizing that advocacy is probably the most important tool we have collectively as the Armenian American community to put pressure on our elected officials and to hold them accountable. So we're grateful for that guidance. I wanted to make a quick announcement, since we have Steve on the phone. On April 22nd, for the greater New York area, at 8 p.m., there will be an Armenian Genocide Commemoration and Nagorno-Karabakh update, and Unger Steve will be participating as one of the keynote speakers, along with, I believe it's George Arjayan, both of whom are leaders in the ANCA and will be providing us with some further details. So we encourage all of our listeners in the greater New York area to join us Friday, April 22nd at 8 p.m. at the Armenian Center in Queens. Steve, thank you. Der Nadek.
Thank you very much, Steve. We look forward to seeing you on the New York event.
I appreciate the work you guys are doing. It's vitally important that we keep our community informed and engaged. So I applaud you for that.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. We'll see you soon. We'll see you in a couple weeks.
Let's do the Bible reading and reflection now. This is something that we do every time here on the podcast. Today's reading is from the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 9.
Again, he began to teach beside the sea. Such a very large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat on the sea and sat there, while the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. He began to teach them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he said, "Let anyone with ears to hear listen."
The word of God. This is the very famous parable of the sower that Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples. And we know when we read the gospel that when he finished telling this parable, his disciples went to him and they asked for an explanation. And Jesus gave the explanation to the parable. And we learned from there, and this is something that I learned in the seminary, that the parables of Jesus or the words of Jesus, they need exegesis. And exegesis is part of our biblical understanding and tradition because of the words of Jesus need explanation. And the church needs to provide that explanation. And basically, that's what we do every Sunday here in our church and all churches when we read the Word of God. And our homily basically should be an interpretation of that Word. So it's a very biblical tradition that comes to us from Jesus. But I like this parable because look at the setting. They were by the seashore and there was a large crowd there. And Jesus felt the need to teach them. And he used a parable. And this is the characteristic of the teachings of Jesus, that he did not give us theories, he did not give us rules, but he gave us parables. He gave us stories that we can listen to, memorize, and try to apply it in our everyday lives. And when I read a parable, I can try to immerse myself in the parable and see, where am I? Like, there are times when he speaks about people in the parable, I try to find myself, who am I? In this case, he's speaking about clearly the Word of God, and we know this because of the explanation that he gives later on, and where it goes, or how the Word of God is developed. So he describes four different places where that Word of God or the grain of wheat can fall, and what could happen to it. So it's very natural for us to examine what kind of place my heart is, because chances are that we are hearing the Word of God constantly. But what is happening with the Word of God? That is the question.
It's a good point there, Narek. You know, what always strikes me when I read the parables is that despite the fact that these words were written 2,000 years ago, they still have application today, and they're very simple and easy to follow, the concepts, and it's incredibly logical. So you apply this to your life, and you start to think about, well, where is my faith? Am I on thorny ground? Am I on shallow ground? And I think a lot of us probably, as I read this, I think about myself, you want to have the depth of faith, but you kind of catch that shallow, the sprout that really achieves some growth, but then fizzles out and dies. And then you're waiting for that next opportunity to re-emerge from out of the soil, rather than growing those roots and developing that real faith that establishes itself and could really take hold over the course of a lifetime.
You're making a great point, Ver. And, you know, what you're saying is basically what our culture is. We're constantly looking for the next thing. You know, we don't wait until we don't even finish celebrating Thanksgiving and suddenly we are thinking about Christmas. Before finishing the celebration of Christmas, we're looking for the next thing. But that could not be happening in our spiritual life, because we cannot be seeking that next high, and I'm using this word very cautiously here, in our spiritual life. You know, our spiritual life should be very consistent, and the Word of God should dwell in our hearts and should have that fertile ground for it to grow bigger and be fruitful. And the fruit of that process will lead our lives. If we want to have steady spiritual growth in our lives, then we need to make sure that we have that Word of God in our lives, and we are trying to implement the teachings of Jesus in our lives. Otherwise, our life becomes meaningless, and there will not be a clear sense of direction in my life.
One of the frustrations that you've noted, I guess maybe frustration is a harsh word, but an observation on your part, is that people, and I've heard Sirpazan Anushavan says this often, that people come to church at times of struggle, at times of challenge, and they look for God when there are issues in their lives, and look for guidance, which is important, which is what we all should strive to do, is to lean on God at those difficult times. But in order, from my perspective, in order to really take this parable at its word, in order to really develop and take root and grow on fertile soil, I think we need to be in communion with God regularly, not just at times of struggle and at times of real challenge in our lives. So that's my takeaway from this, is to really emphasize the importance of the consistency of our faith and consistency of following, of worshiping, and also of learning, reading, educating ourselves to become better Christians.
I agree with you. And I think Jesus describes here four different paths of our spiritual lives, and I'm sure all of us have been on those four different paths, you know, when the Word of God was taken away before even reaching the ground, where it has been shallow, or it has been choked by different other interests in lives, or there have been times that the Word of God has been fruitful in our lives. But the main point is, we need to be exposed to the Word of God. Unless we open our hearts and our minds to the Word of God, then none of the four paths could take place. Therefore, the key part here is for us to have that openness and expose ourselves to the Word of God and let the Word of God work the miracle in our lives. And I'd like to conclude, just as Jesus concluded his parable, let anyone with ears to hear listen. Today's hymn is Der Vormia. This is the Gomidasian version of the very popular hymn that we sing every Sunday during our celebration of the Divine Liturgy. As you listen to Der Vormia, I'd like to ask you to say a prayer for our soldiers of Karabakh and for peace to prevail everywhere on earth. We will be back with a new episode of the podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to thank my co-host, Mr. Veh Bezdikian, our producer, Mr. Greg Dostor, all of our listeners, and our sponsors. I pray that the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ will always be in your hearts. Amen.
Today's podcast was brought to you by Dr. Carlo Bayraktarian. If you'd like to sponsor future episodes, please contact the St. Sarkis Church office at 718-224-2275.